We read the Word of God this morning from the Epistle of James, chapter 2. I'll read the chapter in its entirety, but I will concentrate on the portion from verse 14 to the end. Hear the word of the Lord. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in the fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and then say to the poor man, you stand there, or you can sit here at my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give him the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see, then, that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab, the harlot, also justified by works, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Thus far we read God's word. May the Lord add his blessing to it. Dear people of God, the section of scripture that we're dealing with this morning is probably one of the most misunderstood passages in the Bible. People try to say from this passage that James is contradicting the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, as you know, taught clearly that one is justified by faith only. And they say, now James contradicts that and says we're justified not by faith, but by works. The truth is, James says nothing of the kind. He says we are not justified by faith, by works only. Or by faith only, but the works have to give evidence of the genuineness of the faith. What we have here in this passage is not James and Paul fighting against each other like this, but they are each facing outward from each other. They're back to back fighting different foes. Paul is dealing with the Jewish legalism and work righteousness, while James was dealing in the interest of morality and he was dealing against antinomianism. And so the two complement each other. And you and I must see that point today as we get a proper conception of justification in relation to our works. And so this morning I'm going to consider with you faith and works. Just two things James says here that I'm concerned about. One is the deadness of faith without works, and then the illustrations he uses to prove that faith and works belong together. First of all, James says that faith without works is dead. Profits nothing for the soul's salvation. And the context determines what he really means. As you know, faith can be used objectively or subjectively. Objectively, when we talk about faith, we mean the body of doctrine which the Christian church believes and holds to. It's the gospel, in short. When it says in Scripture that we are called to defend the faith once delivered to the saints, that's the body of doctrine concerning Christ that has been entrusted to the church. It's the deposit we have to defend and uphold. But when we say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, let's talk about faith subjectively. I have to put my trust in God in order to be saved, according to the teaching of Scripture. James uses both elements in this chapter. In the very first verse of this chapter, he speaks of not holding the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ with partiality. The body of doctrine, the teaching, don't hold that with respect to the rich or the poor in different ways. You have to hold both the same. And then the fourth verse, he says, have you not shown partiality when you judge others and separate the rich and the poor man? Then he is showing us faith that one professes to believe in Christian doctrine but isn't practicing the truth of Christian doctrine. So what James is condemning in this chapter, in my understanding, he's condemning lip service. He's saying we need life service if we have real, genuine faith in Jesus Christ. So he says in verse 14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? And then further on he says, what good does it do if someone comes to your door and says, I'm hungry. Look at my clothes. They're ragged and torn. My home lacks heat, and I'm out of a job. What can you do for me? And you have it in your means to do something, you say, oh, I'm sorry to hear that. That's a tough break, isn't it? You have my sincere, heartfelt sympathy, but be warm. Go in peace. God bless you, my friend. And you don't reach in your pocket to help. You don't extend a hand to lift him up when he's down. James says, will that kind of faith save him? And the answer is, of course not. That kind of faith does not save him. When it says in verse 14, the last part, can faith save him? He means that type of faith that stands by and doesn't reach out to help the neighbor. Such a faith is useless and unprofitable to comfort one who has a particular need. So in verses 15 to 17, he speaks of the brother or sister naked, destitute of daily food, and you just bid him well. This faith by itself, he says, notice that, by itself. He's not saying faith and works don't go together, he says, but faith by itself, if it does not have works joined to it, is dead. It's like if one stops breathing, you become a corpse. Twice in my ministry, I have stood and watched people die. And in one case, I could see the man's chest go softer, slower. And finally, he expired, breathed his last. And the man that I had been talking to and conversing with was now unable to do that. He was now a corpse. James says, faith is like that. It's the spirit in a man that keeps him alive. And if the spirit is gone, one is dead. So faith, without the corresponding activity of works, proves to be as dead as a corpse without error. So faith and works then are vitally connected, is what James is saying. And if you boast and say, yeah, but I have faith, I can explain things. I'll show you my faith, James says, go ahead. And I'll show you my faith by my works. He says, if you think you're pretty good because you believe and you do well, remember, even the demons believe and tremble. What kind of faith do they have? They have an intellectual faith. They have a knowledge of God, but they don't correspondingly trust in God. Perhaps they can't either. But the mere intellectual knowledge of God is not really faith, is what James is talking about. And I suspect there are many in America that have the faith of demons. Opinion polls, when they're taken, usually show that in answer to the question, do you believe in God, 90 to 95% always answer affirmatively, yes, I do believe in God. And then the opinion poller turns around and asks another question. Could you tell me what the Ten Commandments are and name any of them? Only 30% knew about the Ten Commandments and what they required. That's the kind of faith, James says, that does one no good. It doesn't correspond to proper action of its belief. It produces fear, but not peace. So the demons believe God and tremble. We believe in God for the forgiveness of sins, and we receive the peace of God in our hearts. The demons know all about God, and they tremble. Whenever the demons met Jesus, they feared, and they trembled, and they pleaded with him to deliver them in one way or another, and not to punish them. Saving faith is the kind of faith that we need, and that always produces works. You know there are different kinds of faith. There are some who have historical faith. They believe all the events of history and the revelations that God gave to the prophets. They don't doubt that, but they don't trust in God himself for salvation. That's the kind of faith, apparently, that King Agrippa had when Paul was standing before him, defending himself. He says, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Paul was sure that Agrippa not only knew the prophets, but believed the truth that the prophets spoke. But he didn't become a Christian with that kind of faith. So faith that simply assents to God and Christianity in a general way is not saving faith. Doctrinal faith that can argue theory of the scripture and different doctrines, but doesn't commit itself to Christ, is not the kind of faith. James says, if you have real faith, it will show in your life. Saving faith always produces good works. We're saved by faith that no one should glory, says scripture, except in God's grace. We are, however, saved, says scripture, to do good works, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Don't tell me, says James, that you have faith if I can't see your works. Don't tell me that you're really a Christian if I can't see a change in your life, in the way that you walk and the way that you talk. And then James goes on to show by illustrations what he's really trying to get across. He speaks of Abraham and he speaks of Rahab. Two different people. Two people that could hardly be any different than they are. Abraham, the man who's called the friend of God. Abraham, whom Paul says was justified by faith, he simply believed and God counted it to him for righteousness. But what James is saying is that it wasn't his faith only that showed itself to be genuine apart from works, but that Abraham also believed God and was willing to offer up his son Isaac. So in verse 21 he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar?" Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. James does not separate them completely. He brings them together in the proper relationship that faith and works belong together. And that's the way it has to be with everyone who professes faith in Christ. Abraham's faith was matured by the exercise of his faith, and the same was true also with Rahab. Rahab, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? At that point, Rahab, so to speak, had a choice. As a loyal citizen of the kingdom, she should have turned the messengers in. But as one who had heard about Israel's God and the wonders he performed, she put her trust in him and therefore hid the spies and saved them from the wrath of the king. Far different type of person, of course, from Abraham. Abraham was a Jew in contact with God, a covenant person. Rahab was a Gentile. She was outside the covenant sphere. Abraham was a righteous man, a godly man. Rahab was an immoral person. The scripture calls her a harlot, a prostitute. Abraham was given special revelations from God. Rahab had no such, just the hearsay of what was going on in the world. And on that basis, she turned to God. Nevertheless, says James, it was true faith because she acted on her belief of the reports she heard of Israel's God in his dealings with people. Weak faith though it may have been, she believed and she acted on it in the hiding of the spies. She showed her faith by her works, says the scripture here, when she received the messengers and sent them out another way so that the king could not get them. What we have here then, beloved, is that we see Abraham and Rahab are extreme examples of the way God sometimes tests faith. But faith always, by these examples, reveals itself in good works. You say, but wait a minute, Pastor. What about that thief on the cross? When Jesus was crucified and the thief to the right said, "Lord, remember me when you come to your kingdom." Where was his works? He may be the exception to the rule. He had no time to produce good works in the usual sense of the word. But simply reaching out to Christ was the evidence of the genuineness of his faith. As Jesus told the Jews in John 6:29, when they said, "What works must we do to be acceptable to God?" And Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom God has sent." And so we have to acknowledge that the thief could be an exception, but in another sense, his reaching out was the work that God required of him. Ordinarily, true faith is always accompanied by action. Paul says in Galatians 5, verses 6 and 7, "In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." And John says in the third chapter of his epistle, in verses 17 and 18, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." That coincides with James's teaching this morning, that if you profess faith, you'd better give evidence of it in the works you do. If you profess to love God and your neighbor, then, says John, you have to open your heart to the needs of another. So, dear friends, James is saying that works prove the reality, and faith is never alone. As the reformers were accustomed to say, we are justified by faith alone, but not by faith that is alone. There's always the accompanying activity of true faith. And so in Abraham and Rahab, we have the illustrations of how faith and works come together. Scripture declares Abraham to be a true believer and a friend of God, and his true faith bore out itself in his willingness to sacrifice his son Isaac. Rahab, on the other hand, was one who either was a prostitute, as the scripture calls her, or ran a house of prostitution. Maybe that's why the spies felt free to approach there to stay for the night. You go to the house of the prostitute, you usually don't go to an ordinary neighbor's house. At any rate, Rahab acted on her faith, and together they are the examples of how faith and works stand together. What I'm saying this morning means what we sang a moment ago. We have to trust and obey. It isn't enough to say, I trust God. You have to obey God. You have to walk in God's ways. Our desire must always be to be obedient to God in all things, so that the faith we profess to have may prove to be genuine. Jesus said that we should love each other, and if the disciples of Christ love each other, then the world will know that we are his disciples. Maybe the reason the world doesn't believe our testimony enough is that we don't act quite always as Christians should. So we're going to conclude these thoughts by saying a few things. First of all, faith which is mere lip service is not genuine and can never save one. Second thing is that genuine faith always manifests itself in good works, as proven by Abraham and Rahab the harlot. The third is that the concern of each of us, you and me, individually and the church as a whole, should be that our works will stand the testing fire of the judgment day. And finally, remember, it's only by God's grace that we can have saving faith and be created for good works. And therefore, we should pray that God will work in us with his Spirit to impart that kind of faith that will be productive of good for the kingdom of God. Amen. Lord, add thy blessing to the word that has been spoken. Touch our hearts and cause our lives to be more in harmony with thine, and our spirits to be more desirous to live according to the will of God and to act in all things as thy disciples. Strengthen us and prepare us now to partake together of the supper of Christ, that we may manifest our unity of the body in his name. Amen. At this time, we're going to turn to the reading of the form for the Lord's Supper. And you'll find that in the Trinity Hymnal in the enclosed pamphlet there. We'll be reading from the form, the monthly form, for the Lord's Supper. Not the quarterly form, but the monthly form. And I will begin reading on the second page of that form under the title, Celebration. Let us now also consider to what end the Lord has instituted his supper. Namely, that we should do it in remembrance of him. Now, after this manner, are we to remember him by it. First of all, let us be fully persuaded in our hearts, that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the promises made to the forefathers in the Old Testament, was sent of the Father into this world, that he assumed our flesh and blood, that he has borne for us the wrath of God, under which we should have perished everlastingly, from the beginning of his incarnation to the end of his life upon earth, and has fulfilled for us all obedience and righteousness of the divine law, especially when the weight of our sins and of the wrath of God pressed out of him the bloody sweat in the garden, where he was bound that we might be loosed from our sins, and has confirmed with his death and shedding of his blood the new and eternal testament, the covenant of grace and reconciliation, when he said, "It is finished." And that we might firmly believe that we belong to this covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his last supper, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." In like manner, after supper, he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you and for many, unto remission of sins. This do, as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me." From this institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he directs our faith and trust to his perfect sacrifice, once offered on the cross, as to the only ground and foundation of our salvation, whereby he has become to our hungry and thirsty souls the true food and drink of life eternal. For by his death he has taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, namely sin, and obtained for us the life-giving Spirit, that we by that Spirit who dwells in Christ as in the head and in us as his members should have true communion with him, and be made partakers of all his riches of life eternal, righteousness, and glory. Besides, by this same Spirit, we are also united as members of one body in true brotherly love, as the Holy Apostle says, "Seeing that we who are many are one bread, one body, for we all partake of the one bread." May the Almighty, merciful God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ help us in this, through his Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we may be nourished and refreshed in our souls by participating in this heavenly food and drink. We pray that thou wilt sanctify our spirits and send us forth from thy table, eager to live in obedience to thy will and to manifest that we are thy children by the life we live. We ask you to help us in all things to do thy will, for without the gracious aid of thy Spirit, we fail in all things. So be with us, Lord, and bless us to make us a blessing. In the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.